survey that we're doing on Sunday evenings in October and November of the Old Testament. We're trying to give you a sweep of the Old Testament. The idea is that you'll go away wanting to read the Old Testament for yourself. We're living in an age of biblical illiteracy, even in evangelical churches. People are not as familiar with the scriptures as they used to be. And the aim of this series is just to show you where everything fits in the Old Testament and give you an appetite for it. Okay, so we're looking tonight at the law. We've looked at Genesis. We spent a whole evening on Genesis. And then last week, David Hannon, I believe, I must listen to the tape, I haven't listened to the tape yet, took you right from Moses right through to Joshua. We want to go back tonight to the law. The law that God gave to Israel. The word law, Torah, means instruction or guidance. So it's God's guidance to his people for living and for worship. The law was given at Sinai just a few weeks after God had redeemed Israel from Egypt. In fact, you must remember when you read the Old Testament that the whole of the second half of Exodus, the whole of Leviticus, and the early chapters of Numbers all take place at Sinai, just a few weeks after Israel had been redeemed from Egypt. And there at Sinai, God gave his law to Israel. But you'll know from last week that that generation of Israel perished in the wilderness. They failed to enter the promised land, and for 40 years they wandered around the wilderness, and 40 years later their children entered the promised land, and God restated the law 40 years later to that second generation of Israelites. And that second edition of the law, given just before Moses died, and just before that second generation of Israelites entered the promised land, you find that second edition of God's law in Deuteronomy. And the word Deuteronomy just means second law. So that's how God gave the law. At Sinai, the law was given in an atmosphere of awesome holiness. The mountain was fenced off. No one could go near it. The atmosphere was fearsome. People trembled. God was giving his law. And his law is the basis, or was the basis, of his covenant with the nation of Israel. And it's important to remember that the law was given to a people that God had already redeemed. God had already chosen Israel. He had already shown grace to Israel. He had redeemed Israel, and then he gave them his law. Do get that the right way around. He didn't redeem them because they kept the law. He gave them the law because he'd redeemed them. And the law was his instructions to his redeemed people, how to live and how to worship him. Now, the law is a huge subject, and we're only going to be able to skim the surface tonight. And there are, of course, although some people dispute this, but I haven't time to go into all kinds of details tonight, there are three sections, we'll stick with that, three traditional sections to God's law. And I call them the moral law, community law, civil law if you like, I've called it community law, and ceremonial law. Those are the three kinds of laws that you get in the Old Testament law. We'll look first at the moral law. And the moral law is the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments you'll find in Exodus chapter 20. And you'll also find the restatement of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, the Ten Commandments are the heart of God's law. They are special. They're in a different category from the other laws, because they were spoken directly by God to the people. The rest of the law was given by God to Moses, who passed on the law to the people. But the Ten Commandments were given by the voice of God directly to the people of Israel. And it says that they were written by the finger of God. Whatever that means, they were written by the finger of God onto two stone tablets. And those two stone tablets were then stored inside the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. So the Ten Commandments were the heart of God's law. And there are two sections to the Ten Commandments. And it's important to get this order right. First of all, we have our duty to God. And then secondly, we have our duty to our neighbour. Notice the order. God first, and then our neighbour. Or, more accurately, God first, and then our family. Commandment number 5. And then our neighbour. God, family, neighbour. Not that we can choose between any of those three, but that is the order in which we are to think. So first of all, our duty to God. Our duty to God is to honour Him in thought, word and deed. We honour Him in thought by the way we think about Him. Commandment number 1, we are to worship Him only. We are to have no rival gods before Him or instead of Him. We are to worship Him exclusively. He and He alone is to be our God. He alone is to be God to us and for us. But then we are not to worship this one God in the form of any image. Commandment number 2. We're to think properly about God. We're not to worship even this God in the form of an image. And the second commandment isn't saying that we shouldn't worship other idols other than God. That's already been covered in commandment number 1. Commandment number 2 is that we mustn't worship this God, the true God, under the form of an image. The invisible, all-powerful Creator cannot be adequately honoured in the form of a visible, powerless bit of creation. That will always demean Him. And therefore we must not try to make images of God. And we honour God by submitting to His Word, by doing what He says. Not by manufacturing our own ideas of Him. And He reminds us at the end of the second commandment that He is a jealous God, which simply means that He wants our exclusive devotion. Any husband demands the exclusive love of his wife. If he doesn't, then he's not much of a husband. If he's quite happy for his wife to have another boyfriend or another husband, then he's not much of a husband. And God demands the exclusive devotion of His people. And He makes that clear in the first two commandments. Otherwise He will be extremely upset. He will be very angry. And His anger will be the anger of disappointed love. Jealousy. Which is perfectly all right in its place. If it's jealousy which is the result of love. That's perfect. Nothing wrong with that jealousy at all. And the God of Israel is a jealous God in that sense. So we're to honour God in thought, commandments 1 and 2. We're to honour God in word, commandment number 3. We're to speak about God reverently. And there's all kinds of applications of commandment number 3. But we're to be very careful the way we speak about God. The way we take His name upon our lips. Doesn't just refer to what we know as blasphemy. It refers primarily, actually, to taking an oath in God's name and then not keeping that oath, thus demeaning the name of God. But there are many other ways in which we can demean the name of God. And then there's commandment number 4. We are to honour God not only in thought and in word, but also in deed. We are to obey the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is the most difficult of all the laws. There are some people who put the Sabbath in the moral law. There are other people who put the Sabbath in the the laws which you can call boundary markers, if you like, those things that set off Israel from other nations, like circumcision. Some people put the Sabbath in that category. Others put it in the category of ceremonial law. I'm not going to comment, some of you will be disappointed to know, on that this evening, but it is the most difficult and the most confusing, I think, in some ways, of all the laws. But here, in the Ten Commandments, commandment number 4, God says we are to honour the Sabbath day. And that means that once a week, we are to cease from the preoccupations of the week, and we're to remind ourselves that we are not God. That the universe will carry on even if we stop doing our thing. We are not God. Nor is our work God. Nor is our money and earning more money to be our God. We are to cease from the preoccupations of the week, and we are to give God His rightful place. And we are to express our trust in His provision. Israel even had to keep the Sabbath during harvest time. Not easy. But she simply had to trust God to provide for her. In His providence. In His faithfulness. And of course she also had to ensure that they themselves, the Israelites themselves, and their employees, and even their livestock, were able to rest and to refresh themselves. In Deuteronomy, that is the purpose of the fourth commandment. Simply that we can rest, that we can refresh ourselves. And then we have commandment number 5, which I'm putting in this first section, our duty to God. It's honour your father and your mother, but I'm putting it in the first section, our duty to God, because parents, it is assumed, will teach their children the word of God. And therefore, during childhood, assuming that your parents are teaching you the word of God, your parents are God to you during childhood. They represent God to you. And therefore, if you get into the habit of disobeying your parents, it is extremely likely that you will get into the habit of disobeying God. That's why disobedience to parents in the Old Testament is so very serious. It's not just a phase, you know, that all teenagers go through. I know teenagers who don't go through that phase. But that's the thinking today. Well, you know, it's normal. You know, if teenagers don't rebel against their parents, there's something wrong with them. That's completely wrong. If teenagers rebel against their parents, there's a lot wrong with them. Because while they're under the roof of their parents are God. They represent God to them. Assuming they're teaching them the word of God properly. And therefore this fifth commandment lays a great responsibility on children, but it also lays a great responsibility on parents. We are to represent God to our children. We are to represent God to our children. We are to teach them the word of God. So that if they disobey us, there's a sense in which they're disobeying God. So that's the first part of the Ten Commandments, our duty to God. And then secondly, we have our duty to our neighbour, our duty to others. And again, we are to honour others in deed, word and thought. We're to honour others in deed. Commandment number 6, you shall not kill. Commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Commandment number 8, you shall not steal. We're to honour our neighbour in word. Commandment number 9, you must not bear false witness against your neighbour. And we're to honour our neighbour in thought. Commandment number 10, you shall not covet your neighbour's wife, ass, or anything else that belongs to your neighbour. So we're to honour our neighbour as we honour God in word and thought and deed. Or if you like, we're to regard our neighbour's life, commandment number 6, our neighbour's marriage, commandment number 7, our neighbour's property, commandment number 8, and our neighbour's reputation, commandment number 9, as sacred. That is what God requires of us as far as our duty to our neighbour is concerned. We're to regard his life, his marriage, his property, and his reputation as sacred. And the 10th commandment reminds us that God's law applies not just to our outward behaviour, but to the attitudes and thoughts and desires of our hearts and minds. You shall not covet, which is something that nobody else can see. I can see you stealing. I can see you killing. I can see you bowing down to an idol. But I can't see you coveting. It's something that's completely within. And therefore the 10th commandment reminds us that the law of God applies not just to our outward behaviour, but unlike any other law, unlike any human law, it also applies to what goes on in our hearts and minds and fantasies and imagination and so on. And Jesus made that absolutely clear in his radical restatement of the 10 commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said that if you hate your brother, or you're angry with your brother without a cause, or you abuse your brother verbally, or if you refuse to take the initiative and go and get right with a brother, then you are breaking God's 6th commandment, thou shalt not kill. Why do people kill? Why do they murder people? It's because of a broken relationship. A broken relationship. And therefore, if you don't get that broken relationship mended, how do you know that it won't one day end in murder? So you get that broken relationship mended as quickly as possible. Before you bring your worship to God, before you bring your sacrifice to the temple, Jesus says, get that broken relationship mended before it gets any worse, and do it quickly. Okay, so that's the moral law of God. And John Calvin, in his wonderful exposition of the Ten Commandments, reminds us that we are to interpret the Ten Commandments positively and not just negatively. In other words, you shall not kill means you must do everything in your power to preserve and to protect your neighbour. You shall not commit adultery means you shall do everything in your power to ensure that as far as is in your power, his marriage is protected. And so on. We'll move on quickly to community law. And community law is really the application of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, to Israel's life together as a nation and as a community. And you'll find community law scattered throughout the second half of Exodus, scattered through mainly the second part of Leviticus, and bits in Numbers as well, and a great deal of Deuteronomy. And all I can do is just give you a few basic principles from Israel's community law. The thing to remember about community law is that it can never be perfect. Community law, even in the Bible, is never perfect. In a fallen society, you cannot legislate perfection. That's why in the community law in the Old Testament, you've got instructions on how to divorce your wife. You've got instructions on how to treat your slaves. You've got instructions on how to wage war. Now, in a perfect world, there'll be no divorce, and there'll be no war, and there'll be no slaves. But it's not a perfect world. And Israel was an imperfect nation in an imperfect world. And things will go wrong in an imperfect world. And when things go wrong, you have to know what to do about it. So when you read in the community law of Israel how to divorce your wife, that doesn't mean that God approves of divorce. It doesn't mean you go out and divorce your wife. doesn't mean that God approves of slavery. He just recognizes that in a fallen world these things are going to be. And therefore he instructs his people how to deal with them when they happen. So do remember that about the community law that you will read in this part of the Bible. Let's just look at some of the basic principles. Generosity to the underprivileged. I mean, let's just look at the ones, some isolated examples from Leviticus chapter 19, which we read. Look at verse 15. Verse 9. Generosity to the underprivileged. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time, or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Generosity to the underprivileged. Look at verse 13. Second part of verse 13. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Pay your employees promptly. Don't keep them waiting for their wages. Look at verse 33. When an alien lives with you in your land, do not ill-treat him. When an asylum seeker comes to live in your street, do not ill-treat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens. You were aliens once in Egypt, remember? I am the Lord your God. I could give you hundreds of other examples of laws to do with generosity for the underprivileged. What about the treatment of slaves? Well, read Exodus 21, I think it is. Treatment of slaves. In Israel, you would go into slavery if you couldn't pay a fine, or if you got into debt and you couldn't pay your debt, you might go into slavery. But you would only go into slavery for a maximum of 6 years. In the seventh year, you'd be set free. And when you were set free, you would be given some of the profits that you had earned, that you had helped your master to earn by your labor. And you would go carrying the profits of some of the profits that you had earned during those seven years, and you'd be able to start a new life again. And if your master hit you and wounded you, he had to set you free. Slavery in the Old Testament was nothing like, you know, what we automatically think of as slavery in the deep south of the USA, 100 years ago or whatever, more than 100 years ago, 150 years ago, in the deep south of the USA. Nothing like that at all in the Old Testament. Incidentally, if you could, you were to lend money to the poor, but you mustn't do it at interest in the Old Testament. If you was an Israelite, you could charge Gentiles interest, but not your fellow Israelites. The sanctity of life. Was that the next one? Where's my set of notes here? The equality and impartiality before the law. Equality and partiality before the law. Look at chapter 19 of Leviticus, verse 15. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor, or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. So you don't even show partiality to the poor. When a man comes into the dock and, you know, he's obviously a very, very poor person, he's in rags, he's poor, you don't say, oh dear, what a shame. Can't punish him. He obviously did it because he was poor. But nor do you show partiality to the rich or to the great. You don't say, I can't punish him, he's far too important. Absolute equality before the law. The sanctity of life. Look at verse 16b, second part of verse 16. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. So it was death for premeditated murder. Death for premeditated murder. But not death for manslaughter. Not if it was an accident. And even burglars had rights. Exodus chapter 22 verse 2, I think it is. Do you want to just check that out? Exodus 22:2. You probably don't believe me, so we'll read Exodus 22 verse 2. If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. In other words, if a burglar enters your house during the night time and it's dark and it's all confused and you're a bit scared and you kill him, well, it's his own fault for breaking into your house. Very relevant, this, isn't it? And if, however, it happened during the daylight and you kill him, well, you should have been a bit more careful. Even the life of that burglar is sacred, more sacred than your property. Stiff penalties for causing death by neglect. If, for instance, you had a flat roof and you didn't build a parapet around your flat roof and somebody fell off and died, you were in deep trouble. Or if you had a bull that gored somebody, well, if it did it the first time, that was all right because you didn't know it was a dangerous bull. But if the same bull did it again, you were in deep trouble. Death. Death. But you could, in that circumstance, ransom yourself by paying a fine or get somebody who had enough money and who thought enough of you to pay a fine for you. And you could be released. But even causing death by negligence, very, very bad in the Old Testament. High sexual standards, adultery, homosexual practice, punishable by death. And punishment to fit the crime. Crimes against property, never the death penalty for crimes against property. Restitution and compensation for crimes against property. And incidentally, you paid the compensation, the fine, to the person you robbed. Which sounds like a jolly good idea to me. There was the front page of the Times about a month ago which said that people who mugged you in the street and stole your wallet would receive £100 fine on the spot if they were caught. And somebody wrote a letter to the Times saying, all right, somebody robs me of £100. He gets fined £100. So what happened? The government, I've lost £100. The mugger hasn't lost anything, because the £100 he stole off me, he's now paid to the government. So who's won? The government has. The government's got £100 more. The mugger is just the same as he was before. And I've lost £100. And I thought that was a very good letter. And I thought, well, why don't we do it like we did it in the Old Testament? Where if you robbed somebody or stole something from anybody, you had to pay back with compensation 5 times as much, I think it is, in Exodus somewhere, to the person you stole it from. Imprisonment isn't mentioned as a punishment in the Old Testament law. No such thing. Slavery? Yes. But for 6 years and no more, and you worked during your 6 years and you lived the life of a useful citizen for 6 years and then you left with some of the profits that you'd made so that you could start again. But endless imprisonment at great cost to the taxpayer was unknown in the Old Testament. Crimes against God were punishable by death, sorcery, witchcraft, blasphemy. Crimes against human life were punishable by death. Serious sexual crime was punishable by death. Everything else, fines, restitution, compensation, or slavery, which was the Old Testament equivalent of prison. Which is the most humane society, I wonder? The Old Testament or ours? Okay, ceremonial law. Ceremonial law. Let's hurry on. We're getting there. Ceremonial law, instructions for the formal worship of God. You'll find a lot of this in Leviticus, which means that it's for the Levites. The reason why you get bogged down in Leviticus, and be honest, most of you do, you know, you start to read your Bible, you get through Genesis, you get to the middle of Exodus, and it's great stuff, and then you get into the details of the tabernacle, and you begin to falter a little bit, you begin to get a bit discouraged. You then get into Leviticus, and you usually give up. Round about Leviticus chapter 11, which is about unclean foods. What you can eat and what you can't eat. The reason why you get bogged down in Leviticus is that it was written for Levites. It's a handbook for priests. And it tells them how they're to organize the formal worship of God. And let's look at it. Basically, first of all, you've got the place of worship, and the place of worship was the tabernacle. The tabernacle was God's tent. In the wilderness, they were all living in tents. God said, I'm going to live with you in the midst of my people, which was amazing. The God of Sinai, living in the midst of his people. So he said, I want a tent. It's got to be a good tent. And he gave Moses exact details about this tent. It was a bit like an IKEA thing, you know, where you have your instruction book on how to put it together. And I end up usually getting my daughter, who has now sadly left, doing it for me. God gave Moses his instructions on how to put this tabernacle together. And it was the same design as the other tents. Absolutely the same design as the other tents, although of course the materials were much more splendid, much richer materials, but it was the same basic design as the other tents. There was a fence, a courtyard, there was a tent, and the tent had two compartments separated by a curtain. There was the outer compartment, and there was the inner compartment, the Holy of Holies. Some representatives of Israel, called priests, could go into the outer compartment to fulfill their duties. One representative of God's people, called the high priest, was allowed to go into the inner private compartment, the Holy of Holies, once a year. And the tent of God, the tabernacle of God, like the other tents, had furniture. Pretty much the same furniture as the other tents, actually. There was a wash basin. There was a lamp. There was a table. There was two altars, one for offering incense and one for offering sacrifices. And inside the Holy of Holies, the inner private compartment where God was symbolically present, there was a chest, a storage box, plated with gold, made out of wood, but plated with gold, with a lid on, and there was two cherubim on the lid. And inside the box, when you lifted the lid, the Ten Commandments. No idol, no image, just God's law, God's word, at the heart of the worship of Israel. And incidentally, as well as cherubim being engraved onto the, being fitted onto the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, there were also cherubim embroidered on the curtain between the outer court, the outer compartment, and the inner compartment of God's tent. And those cherubim, of course, remind us of the Garden of Eden. And when man sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they were expelled from God's presence, and there were cherubim with flaming swords guarding the way back to the Garden of Eden. And there those cherubim were again, embroidered on the curtain, which kept God's Holy of Holies private. And only one Israelite could go through those curtains. Once, well, actually he went in twice. but on only one day a year. So that was the place of worship. And then there were the priests. One tribe was the priestly tribe, the tribe of Levi. One family, the family of Aaron, Moses' brother, was set apart to serve as the priests of Israel. They served in the tabernacle. They were the mediators. They represented God to the people. They accepted the sacrifices from the people. They taught God's law to the people. And they blessed God's people in God's name. They also represented the people to God. They offered the sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. And once a year, as I say, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies with a sacrifice, or with the blood of a sacrifice, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved over his heart and on his shoulder. And he went into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, bearing the names of Israel on himself. And when I was a kid, I always used to hear speakers going on about us being seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I used to scratch my head and think, what on earth does that mean? I'm seated here in Bethesda Hall in Brampton. What does he mean? That's preacher when he says that we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I now understand what he meant. I wish he'd told us at the time. But he meant that just as when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel embroidered on his chest plate, on his breastplate, and on the shoulders of his garments, when he was there, Israel was there. When he was accepted, Israel was accepted. So now the Lord Jesus Christ, having shed his precious blood on Calvary's cross, has gone not just into a tabernacle, but into heaven, into the presence of God himself. And because he is there, we are there in him. That's good news, isn't it? You should be rejoicing about that. Sacrifices and offerings. Well, different kinds of sacrifices for different occasions. There was a burnt offering where the whole animal, apart from the hide, was offered to God. The priest didn't get anything. The offerer didn't get anything. It all went up to God. There was a cereal offering where people made bread, basically, or cereals, and offered it to God. There was a fellowship offering or a peace offering where some of it, the best part, was offered to God. Some of it was eaten by the priests, and some of it was eaten by the worshipper who had brought the offering. And he invited his friends and his family to share it with him, and they fed on the sacrifice that had atoned for their sins, and it was a symbol of fellowship with God. It was a symbol that all was well now between God and them. We're going to do something very similar in a minute. We're going to feed on the sacrifice. We're not going to offer a sacrifice. We're not Roman Catholics here. We're Protestants, so we're not going to offer a sacrifice, but we're going to feed on the sacrifice by faith. The bread and the wine, which remind us of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we sinners, whose sins have been atoned for by him, we're going to feed on him by faith, together. It's a wonderful thing to do. And then there was the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And once a year, there was a huge clean-up called the Day of Atonement. And everything that hadn't been atoned for was atoned for on this annual Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, I haven't got time to go into all the details, but on the Day of Atonement, the priest offered sacrifices for himself, and then he took two goats. One goat he offered as a sacrifice, and he took the blood into that Holy of Holies. That was the once a year that he could go into the Holy of Holies, first with a sacrifice for himself, then with a sacrifice for Israel. He took the blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, on that chest over the Ten Commandments that had been broken. He sprinkled the blood of that animal at that place. And then another goat. He confessed the sins of Israel over the other goat, known as the scapegoat. And then that goat was led away into the wilderness. It was chased away and it was never seen again. And that's a picture of sin being borne away by a substitute. And it's a picture of what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. Sacrifices and offerings. I've missed out the priests, haven't I? I've missed out the uniform of the priest, the consecration of the priest, the personal holiness of the priest. That's all there in Leviticus. How they were consecrated, what they had to wear, special rules for the personal holiness of priests. The feasts, Leviticus 23, you'll have a list of feasts. There was a weekly assembly, the Sabbath day. There was an annual Passover, followed by the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when all the leaven was taken out of people's homes, and people started again with a fresh batch of leaven. There was the Feast of the First Fruits. There was the Feast of the Tabernacles, when they all lived in booths. That must have been great fun for the kids. That must have been the equivalent of dressing the Christmas tree. Well, not quite. But, you know, how the children like and enjoy dressing the Christmas tree every year and putting the decorations up and so on. Well, in Israel, they all lived in booths for a week. They all built a den. Imagine boys, Israelite boys, building a den. And they all lived in a den with dad and mum for a week. Kids liked it. I don't know what dad and mum thought of it. And that reminded them of how they'd lived in the wilderness and God had protected them in the wilderness for those years. And three times a year at least, the males of Israel, and the females too if possible, used to get themselves to the sanctuary, which would eventually of course be Jerusalem, to celebrate these great feasts. And then was the rules of cleanliness. Various things barred you from worshipping God. Various bodily emissions, various diseases, skin diseases, various foods, and animals and creatures were unclean. And if you touched some of these, ate any of these, or touched some of these, or touched somebody who touched some of these, you couldn't worship God until you got it sorted out, until you'd been washed and perhaps offered a sacrifice or something. You'll find all those in Leviticus. That's perhaps the most difficult part of God's law, especially the chapters about what to do with mould on the wall of your house, how to identify a mould that was unclean, what to do about it. If it was a really bad one, you'd demolish your house, start again. Some of these things, like circumcision and like the food laws, were boundary markers. They distinguished Israel from other nations. And kept them separate. Israel couldn't eat what other nations were happy eating, and therefore that was one of God's ways of keeping them different, keeping them separate until Jesus came. Okay. Well, I've tried to introduce you to the law of God. Concluding observations: God's lordship over the whole of life. It covers everything. The Old Testament law does. It's not just not just our moral behavior, for our diet, our dress, the way we spend our time, what to do with the rot in the woodwork of our house or the mould on the bricks of our house. It covers everything. God is the God of the whole of life in the Old Testament. The priority of obedience over ritual. I desire obedience, not sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice, Samuel says to Saul. And the prophets have exactly the same message. We've been looking at it recently in Amos. All the prophets have exactly the same message. Jesus has exactly the same message. Obedience is what God wants. And you can't cover up hypocrisy. You can't bribe God with an offering or a sacrifice if you're not really genuinely seeking to live an obedient life. Could say something about law and grace. The law is full of grace. Please remember that it was given to a redeemed people and it's full of grace. One of the things that people forget about the law of God is that it is full of instructions on how to have your sin dealt with. The law of God contained instructions on how sin could be atoned for. It's full of grace. Christ has fulfilled the law. He has fulfilled the whole of the ceremonial law. We don't offer sacrifices today. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. this is our Passover now. We remember Him now and His tremendous act of redemption for us on the cross. He has brought the ceremonial law to an end. The boundary markers are no longer necessary. That's why Jesus declared all foods clean. Mark chapter 7. And the Holy Spirit told Peter to go to the house of Cornelius and eat whatever was put before him. And three times Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I have never touched anything unclean. I am not going to eat that." And God said, "You can now." The whole point of those food laws was to keep you separate from Gentiles. I don't want you to be separate from Gentiles anymore. Now that Jesus has come, I want you to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to Gentiles. And that means going into Gentile homes and eating Gentile food. So circumcision, another boundary marker. It's okay if you want to, says Paul, but don't make it a condition of salvation. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has perfectly obeyed the moral law. The only one who ever did. He has obeyed the moral law of God, and He's borne the curse that we deserve for our breaking of God's moral law. And through His obedience and through His death, He has brought us to God. And He's brought us to God in order to live as His obedient children. Not to ignore His law, not to ignore His word, but to obey His word as His obedient children in the power of His Spirit. There's a lot more that could be said, but that's just an introduction to the law of God. So Lord, help us, we pray. Bless us. We want to do better as a church. We want to do better as your people. Help us, O Lord, we pray. Part us now with your blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.